We want to thank again Brother Mike Ensley for his willingness to serve our class, and now he will serve us with the parable of the wheat and tares. Brother Mike?
Okay, well, thank you. Okay, that's one. Okay, well, we're going to do another parable. And this one is a little different in several different ways. But I think I had a couple opening remarks, but I think we'll begin by just reading this parable. And this is the parable as Jesus gave it to the multitude. And we will examine where Jesus explains it to the disciples a little later. This is Matthew, the 13th chapter, beginning with the 24th verse. Jesus presented another parable to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares amongst the wheat and went away. But when the wheat sprouted and bore grain, then the tares became evident also. The slaves of the landowner came and said to him, 'Sir, did you not sow good wheat in your or good seed in your field? How does it then have tares?' And he said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' The slave said, 'Do you want us then to go and gather them up?' But he said, 'No, for while you are gathering up the tares, you may uproot the wheat with them. Allow both to grow together until the harvest. And in the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather up the tares and bind them into bundles to burn them up, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" This talk could probably be divided up into two parts. The first part of it is actually the wheat and tares from a wheat farmer's perspective. We're going to talk about literal wheat and tares just a little bit here and how it exists in my world. And then we'll come back to the parable and see if we can see the parallels. I think the parallels of the parable mean a lot more to me after thinking about how I actually experience this in my actual farming operation. Of course, the parable itself has two major components. And the first is the wheat. Wheat is actually a grass that's widely cultivated for its seed. It's a cereal grain, which is worldwide. It's a worldwide staple food. And it has been an essential crop worldwide for all of human history. Arguably, it is even more important in Jesus' day because now we have a lot more diversity in our diet than they enjoyed back then. Whole societies down through history have depended on the success of their wheat crop. And of course, the other component to the, oh, wait a minute. Okay, I was going to just say that this wheat can be milled into flour, which can be used to make all kinds of good things. And it was back then, too. I don't know if they had cinnamon rolls and fruit swirl cakes, but they had bread. They probably didn't look quite like that. They would have baked them in some sort of a form. But Israel's sourdough bread was very much a mainstay in their diet. So the wheat was very important to them. Now, the tares, what exactly are tares? Well, tares are weeds. And there are two broad classes of weeds, at least to a wheat farmer there are. You've got your broadleaf weeds, which look kind of like this. This is kind of an example of a particularly nasty broadleaf weed. These things are actually called Russian thistles, and they can get quite large. This picture was actually taken on a piece of ground that my son and I took over a few years ago, and the farmer hadn't done a very good job of controlling his weeds, and we actually had to seed a fall wheat crop into this mess, which was very difficult to work this stuff down enough so you could get through it with any sort of farm machinery at all. So this is an example of broadleaf weeds. Broadleaf weeds are, just as the name would suggest, have weeds or leaves that are broad, as opposed to grassy weeds, which looks a lot more like wheat itself. They're grass. And they have small, slender, spear-type leaves. Now, when I was younger, I used to think the tares of this parable were probably something like this. This is a weed that we call Canada thistle. And the reason why I kind of thought that it was something like this is because the edges of the leaves, and I'll get my pointer over here. I don't know if you can see that or not, but they have these stickers, these little thorns on them. So the name tear made me think of this plant, because when you walk through a patch of these stickers kind of stick you. In fact, they grow in real thick little patches. And back when I was younger, we used to walk through those patches with a hand sprayer to spray these patches out. And it could be a pretty painful situation. I don't really think this is the tears we're talking about anymore, though, for a couple different reasons. For one thing, it's very dissimilar to wheat. Wheat is an annual plant. What that means is you put the seed in the ground, you have a plant that grows, it matures, it produces more seed, and then that particular plant dies and it will not come back the next year. It is entirely dependent on the seed for propagation. Whereas Canada thistle is what we call a perennial weed. Let's leave that one out just a second. Okay, so Canada thistle is a perennial weed. And what that means is even if this plant doesn't produce seed, this is it's kind of a flower here. This is going to turn into a bud with a bunch of seeds for this thing. But its main means of propagation is actually its root system. So even if it doesn't produce any seed at all, this plant will be back the next year. That's what a perennial plant is. So Canada thistle really isn't very much like wheat. Plus, in the parable where the enemy came back and seeded the tares in the field, it'd been really hard to do with a plant like this because the seeds just float away in the breeze. It's really hard to seed it that way. Now, a grassy weed would seem to fit the parable a lot better. And the grassy weed that I have kind of grown to think fits the bill better than anything else is a weed that we call downy brome grass or cheat grass. I'll refer to it as cheat grass for the rest of the talk. It just seems to fit the parable in a lot of different ways. For one thing, it is a perennial plant. So like the wheat, this plant will produce seed, it'll drop that seed, and then that particular plant is done. It won't come back the next year. It depends entirely on the seeds that it drops to propagate itself. Okay, and that's exactly the way a wheat plant operates. But a cheatgrass looks a lot like wheat. It looks a lot more like wheat than a broadleaf wheat does, especially when it's small. Now, when it gets bigger, you can tell the difference pretty easily. This slide shows winter wheat growing right next to a patch of cheatgrass. And actually, the wheat is in this area, too. It's just that the cheatgrass has grown up above it, and you can't hardly even see the wheat down there, but it's there. But this, I think as Bible students, I've heard it several times. They like the idea of the tares grow tall, whereas the wheat bends over with the weight of its kernels. This is a little like that. The cheatgrass grows up above the wheat, and that makes it extra hard for the wheat to compete against it. And here again, it just fits the parable really well. The false wheat or the tares in the parable have a tendency to choke the true wheat out, and that's what happens here. This cheatgrass competes with the wheat for moisture and nutrients. And these areas where the cheatgrass is so thick won't have nearly as much weed in it as the areas here that don't have the cheatgrass. But when they're very small, they look very much the same. That's what this slide is about. This is wheat and cheatgrass. Can you tell the difference? I really can't, and that's what I do. Although I can tell the difference if I pick the individual plants and look at them really closely, but just looking at it like this, it just looks like a mat of all the same thing. You really can't tell the difference that easily. Another reason why I like cheatgrass as the tares is the fact that it's so prominent. And it would have been nice to find a slide that included the whole world, but this is just the United States, and it shows how prevalent cheatgrass is. You have it growing all the way down here in Texas and all the way up into Alaska. It's very much a worldwide weed problem. And I'm sure that it exists over in Palestine as well, and it probably always has. Now, this is a slide that I took on some ground that we farm. Pay no attention to the man standing behind the shadow here. As hard as I tried, I just could not get my shadow out of this picture. But there's a couple things here I kind of wanted to point out. First, it just kind of shows a little of the topography of the area that I farm. I farm what is called the Palouse country, because there's a river that's called the Palouse River that flows through it. But our farming country is a country of rolling hills, and you can kind of see that in the topography here. Actually, these hills are some of the smaller ones. Most of our hills are a lot steeper than that. But this particular area, there is a drainage ditch that runs down through here that's kind of divided this field. So we have fall wheat growing on the right-hand side of the slide over here, where that was seeded this fall. This picture was taken in November, and this would have been seeded the end of September. So it's grown up some. Excuse me. And on the other side of the ditch is standing stubble. This area would have been fall wheat this past growing season. A combine has gone through here and harvested the grain, and it's left the stubble. But in this ditch area, we have this stuff. Now, this is cheatgrass. This is the mature cheatgrass. This material has grown up. It's dropped its seed, and it has died. This is dead plant material here. But this green stuff you see down here, that is little cheatgrass. It's grown. These are little blades that are probably only about an inch long, and it's just a mat. It's just a solid mat of cheatgrass. Okay, the next slide. And this side of the ditch, this is fall wheat seeded in 2020. And yeah, it's small too, but you'll notice a little difference here. It's growing in rows. Now, that's a little different than Bible times. The leaves here are small, just like the cheatgrass was. But it grows in rows because that's the way the machinery that we use nowadays plants it. Now, back in biblical days, they wouldn't have had any kind of seeders like that. They would have done a practice that we call broadcast seeding. And that really was the way that wheat was seeded up until not very long ago, because I've heard my dad tell stories about his dad and his granddad sitting on the back of a wagon with a sack of seed, and they would just sit there and broadcast the seed out, essentially take the seed in their hand and just kind of fling it out there, and then use a light cultivation instrument to incorporate that seed into the ground. But if you seeded that way, you wouldn't have these nice distinct rows like that. The reason why that's important is where the master says, no, don't go out and try to root up the wheat, because if you do, you're going to take out, or don't try to take up the tares, because if you do, you're going to take out the wheat too. That would have been very hard to do if you didn't have these. If you had the rows, of course, he could have sent them out there, because they could have hoed between the rows here and probably done a pretty good job. This slide is kind of a close-up. This little bitty material you see growing here is actually cheatgrass, and it's a lot smaller than the wheat right now. But the thing that's kind of interesting is that that cheatgrass will catch up with the wheat in pretty short order and turn into just kind of a mat of material like this. It grows very fast, and when it does this, it makes it really hard for the wheat to compete. Makes it hard for the wheat to successfully gain the nutrients and the moisture it needs to grow. Now, this slide I took, the little airplane, yeah, that's how I got there to this particular area. But really, the reason why I took the slide is it shows an area that has no rows, but it is a mixture of wheat and cheatgrass, because this is that standing stubble that I told you about a few minutes ago. This is an area that was fall wheat this past year. The combine has come through here and harvested the wheat. But the thing is, when a combine harvests wheat, it never collects all of it. There's always a half a percent or so of the crop that goes out the back. So we wind up with a material or a situation after we get a rain, where you have what we call volunteer wheat. That's wheat that is still there after harvest that grows. But also you have the cheatgrass. Almost all the cheatgrass gets blown out the back of the combine. So this green material here is wheat and cheatgrass. I've got a little bit of a little closer of that. So when the master tells his slaves, no, you really can't go out there and hoe out the cheatgrass without damaging the wheat. You can kind of see you just talking about it. There's no way you could do that. You could wait until the cheatgrass headed out and you could see it that way. But by then the damage is done anyway. And besides, you still tear out too much wheat. So anyway, that's why I put that slide in there, is to just give you a little bit of an idea of how similar these tears might have been to the wheat. And like I say, I like the downy brome grass or the cheatgrass as the tares. There would be other possibilities. But back that far back in history, it might have been something entirely different. But for me, the cheatgrass fits the parable better than any weed that I deal with. Okay, so now that we're all agronomists, we can go back to the parable here and see if it makes any more sense. We're going to take it up where Jesus explains it to his disciples. So this is Matthew, the 13th chapter, beginning at verse 36. Then he left the crowds and went into the house, and his disciples came to him and said, "Explain to us the parable of the tares of the field." So why did Jesus explain the parable to the disciples but didn't to the crowd? Of course, we kind of covered that in the last meeting a little bit. Excuse me. Let me get just a little drink of water. I think this parable offers a little bit of a of a difference to note, though. You know, so this parable really wasn't a life lesson like the parable of the rich fool that could benefit the audience of the crowd. This was actually a parable that described a prophecy of the church's formation down through the gospel age. And that really wasn't of an awful lot of benefit to the crowd that Jesus had been speaking to. He did explain it the best he could to the disciples, but I would imagine that even after he explained it, they didn't understand it very well, because these were things that happened all the way down through the gospel age. Here we have the prophecy in Matthew where he says, "To you, it's been granted to know the mysteries of heaven, but to them, it hasn't been granted." The crowds weren't given very much truth because God wasn't calling them. All down through the gospel age, it has been a little flock that the Father has been fitting for a leadership position in the next age. And God's timing is always perfect. It wasn't God's time for the people in the crowd to know the wonderful truths of the kingdom, or what was going to happen in the gospel age for that matter. But someday they will. This is one of the scriptures having to do with that I've always really enjoyed. Isaiah, the 11th chapter, verse 9. "They will not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." Just such a wonderful prophecy. And it's, when that day comes, it's sure going to be a lot different than it is now. Another prophecy of the kingdom. "And they shall not no more teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest." What a wonderful promise. But it's all in God's due time. "Concerning the day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only." That's Matthew 24:36. And it has to do with the idea that God's plan and times are revealed differently to different groups and individuals. Even the Lord at his first advent wasn't privy to all the different details of when the Father's plans would come to fruition. And I always thought that was kind of interesting that his disciples asked him, when would these things be? And he didn't know exactly. And I mentioned that I heard a Trinitarian trying to explain the scripture one time. That was kind of fun because he finally had to admit now he really couldn't explain it. Because if you believe that that Jesus was God, then how does this scripture make any sense? It's kind of impossible to make it make any sense. Continuing on with the parable, the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man, and the field is the world. And as for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom, and the tares are the son of the evil one. It means that the gospel age message includes the Gentiles. That's what the statement means, that the field is the world. You know, I would imagine that the Jews at that time, when he was especially the disciples, when he was explaining this parable, they probably would have expected him to say something like, well, the field is Israel, and this is going to happen for Israel. But no, he says, the field is the world. That would have been kind of a revolutionary thought for the Jews of Jesus' time, because they were kind of used to the idea that they alone, of all the families of the earth, were dealt with by God. This part of the parable actually began to be fulfilled in the 10th chapter of Acts, and we won't read it, but you remember that this is the account of when Peter was called to the home of Cornelius to deliver the gospel message to him. And that's where the prophecy of this parable, that the wheat field is the world, began to have its fulfillment. It wasn't just Israel. It included the Gentiles would be part of this kingdom class. So continuing with verse 39, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil, and the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. You know, we tend to think of the wheat as doctrines of truth, and the tares as doctrines of error, hellfire, Trinity, etc. But that really isn't exactly what our Lord said. So are we rightly dividing the word of truth when we think of it that way? Brother Russell, in reprint 5048, in an article entitled God's Wheat Field, explains his thought. We would like to read one short paragraph from this article. The Lord knew all the time what Satan would do in the way of perverting the truth through false doctrines, which would tend to make void and belittle the gospel of the kingdom and the children of the kingdom. But he allowed the matter to go on, fully assured that he would have in the end the crop which he desired, and very content to allow the great lesson to be taught by the presence of the tares, and the ultimate treatment accorded the wheat. I believe this interpretation is correct. Shortly after men slept, as the parable says, that is, when the apostles fell asleep in death, Satan introduced many errors into the church, corrupting the gospel message. This process reached a crescendo in the third century. A book I have really enjoyed is this book that is called When Jesus Became God by Richard Rubinstein. Now, Rubinstein is actually a Jew. He doesn't necessarily see Jesus as the Son of God, but he doesn't follow the Trinity at all. So in my mind, at least, his writing and his understanding of the conditions that prevailed there is from an author that really didn't have a dog in the hunt, as it were. And I've just found this to be an excellent history of what happened then. Before the Council of Nicaea in about 325 AD, it wasn't uncommon at all for normal people to discuss who Jesus really was. And there, it was a bit of a controversy at this point in time, because Some of them thought that he was the Son of God, as he claimed, but others thought that he had a part of him that was God himself. And that was represented by, these are actually the two main characters in this book, although there are many others. But Athanasius was the individual that pushed what we would now consider the Trinity view, although at that point in time before this council, it was more just a controversy as to who Jesus really was. The Holy Spirit hadn't really become part of the equation too much. And then there was another bishop by the name of Arius who held a view of Jesus that's very much like we hold now. But I pulled this slide. I used this slide because I thought this was kind of interesting down here. The orthodoxy or heresy, you know, a lot of times who is orthodox and who is heretic kind of depends on who won the war. This slide has a couple things that I didn't write. This bottom thing really doesn't relate to us much at all. But the Council of Nicaea, of course, eventually wound up kind of going with Athanasius' representation of what was going on here. Let's go ahead and view what these guys thought, though. Arius thought that rather than assert that Jesus was divine by nature, he emphasized that he had earned his adoption as son, his promotion to divine status through moral growth and obedience to God. His views really were very much like ours. We might adjust just a little bit over what he thought back then. But Arius, excuse me, yeah, my throat isn't very good. Arius's views were rather explosive for the time. Faced with the problem that had confronted many Christians since St. Paul, they wrestled with the idea of monotheism, that is the belief in just one God. They had a problem understanding how you could say you worship just one God and recognize Jesus in a way that we do. It seems like you're worshiping two gods. So that was kind of the genesis of this whole movement to try to combine Jesus and God. Arius, on the other hand, advanced the view that Jesus was a creature that was intermittent between man and God. I think this is a verse that Arius probably would have used. In the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his piety. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through the things that he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. Being designated by God as a high priest, according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, Athanasius, on the other hand, believed that the Son was homoousis. They always use big words that farm boys can't pronounce. But anyway, what it meant was is that Jesus and God shared the same essence. Ousia is usually translated essence or substance. Homo means the same. The anti-Arians, that is the Athanasius-led group, when they wrote the articles to summarize the Council at Nicaea, they really wanted to have a statement that the Arians could not just interpret in their own way and sign. The Athanasius group did not have a goal of unity, in other words. Their goal was more one of divide and conquer, which has been the case through history. They not only divided and conquered, but in all Christendom as exists today, the Athanasius view has been accepted as orthodoxy, and the Arian view has been considered heresy. So what I wanted to do with this slide is put the two views up on the screen in pretty short order here, so you can kind of see how this went. Arius believed that there was a time that the sun did not exist. And of course, we see that in Colossians, that he was the first of the creation of God, which would suggest that God was there before our Lord in the form of the Logos was, but that the sun was created before the history of the world. Thus, the sun is a perfect creation / creature of God. Therefore, the sun is not God. Thus, the sun and the Father do not share substance. They're heterosis, and the Son is subordinate to the Father. Okay, now, Athanasius will go through this. They're going to be lined up with counterpoints, point, counterpoint. There was never a time existed the Son was not. Thus, the Son has always existed, even before the creation of the world. The Son as God is perfect. Remember, this is Athanasius' view. The Son and the Father share the same substance. And the Son is one with the Father in a very literal sense. And thus, the Son is equal with the Father and not subordinate to him. Now, ultimately, the Trinitarian side won the political battle and has been dominant ever since. You know, some make the assumption that since the Trinitarian side won, it must be correct. I mean, why would God have allowed it to win the political battle if it wasn't? But we know that God has overruled such that his plans and purposes will be accomplished, and sometimes requires that error seems to win for a time. Now, this is an example of just one of the doctrines, the Trinity, that the seeds that was seeded in the Lord's wheat field and became the tares. We could use the example of many others. I think that hellfire, immortal soul, etc., fall in the same category. But is it all about doctrine? Is there a character development component to the wheat and the tares? I don't know if anybody recognizes this guy. His pope name was Pope Alexander VI. He reigned as pope in the late 1400s. His real name was Rodrigo Borgia. He was one of the notorious Borgias. He's been used and remembered in history as an example of corruption in the church. He even acknowledged fathering several children by his many different mistresses, which is kind of an interesting admission from someone who rose to the position of pope. I mean, the priests are supposed to be celibate, let alone the pope. But this is just the tip of the iceberg. It is thought that he engaged in assassinations and other manipulations to gain political power. Assassinations by way of poisoning was a favorite means of dealing with political adversaries back in that day. So Alexander VI was just an example. There are many others. It's just almost painful to think about someone being so corrupt and yet pretending to represent the Lord's wheat field. The Lord spoke to them, or spoke of them. He said in Matthew, the 7th chapter, verse 21, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." So the tares of the field weren't just doctrine. There was a lot of corrupt individuals in the counterfeit kingdom on earth of the Dark Ages. this is kind of a picture of a wheat field that's kind of being taken over by cheatgrass. You see there's still a little bit of wheat in there, but it's kind of hard to see because the cheatgrass is just kind of taken over. It's choking out the wheat. And in my mind, that's a pretty good representation of what the Dark Ages were like. That's what the Lord's wheat field looked like. It looked more like a tare field for a pretty good part. I kind of like this slide. If someone looked down on the Lord's wheat field during the Dark Ages, they would be like this person looking down there trying to find the wheat. Must be wheat there someplace. Where's the wheat? It's hard to find because the weeds and the cheatgrass, and all the false doctrines and the false personalities and corrupt characters have pretty much choked out the real wheat. But it's there. It's still there. So in the parable, the tares are gathered into bundles. Let's go ahead and read that. So just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be in the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place, there will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. You know, in a farming way of looking at it, agronomic way would be the word I would use, but yeah, just this means of dealing with the tares actually made a lot of sense, because if they didn't do something, if they didn't gather these tares out of the field and burn them and destroy that seed, it would have corrupted the next crop of wheat that they planted in that field. And that is the way it is in the parable here, that the tares are destroyed and everything will be removed from God's kingdom that hurts or offends. But that doesn't mean that they as individuals will be blotted out entirely. Now, this passage has been used by many who favor the doctrine of miseries of hell to assert that those it represents by the tares will not be blessed in the kingdom, but they will be punished forever. And that's the way it kind of sounds. You read through the parable. But how can we assert that even those represented by the tares will be blessed in the kingdom? I guess this is a scripture that kind of answers that question for me. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. Now, if any man builds a foundation with silver, gold, precious stones, and then the other side is wood, hay, or straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. And if any man's work, which he has built, remains, he will receive a reward. But if any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss. But he himself will be saved, yet as through fire. Doesn't that sound kind of like the parable? I mean, they will be destroyed as tares, but when it says that all in their graves shall hear his voice and come forth, it includes those that were represented by the tares. So the works are false doctrines, and their false characters, their evil characters, will have to be destroyed in the kingdom. But I believe that in the kingdom, they will be purified. They will be their evil tendencies will be destroyed, not them as individuals. Yeah, this is another scripture that I think fits here rather well. This is 1 Corinthians 5:4. In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of our Lord Jesus. You'll remember in the church of Corinth, there was an individual caught in a gross sin. And what Paul is saying here is he's delivered such a one to Satan that the troubles and cares of the world might burn away the evils of the flesh. And I think that that process will continue in the kingdom. I think that lion's share of people will be brought up that highway of holiness. It's going to be a rougher road for some than others, though. I think what they do about their character development is going to determine just how hard or easy a path that is. And then our Lord concludes the parable with this statement that then the righteous will shine forth as a son in the kingdom of their father. He who has ears, let him hear. So who is this referring to? Well, obviously it refers to the church class. So we would like to close by just saying, may we ever be faithful so that we with our Lord might shine forth in the kingdom and hear that statement from the Lord. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord.